We continue on in our series called Gospel Thinking for Gospel Living. And last Sunday, we looked at the new community, kind of the household rules, if you will, for what should govern the new community founded upon the gospel. We have to remember that Paul is instructing Titus to establish churches, communities of followers of Jesus, and he's doing so on an island that has been totally pagan. There's been no Jewish background, no background that would, if you will, seed Christianity. It is a cold start. It is a jump start, a scratch start, if you will. And Paul has instructed Titus to appoint leaders who will be examples to oversee the flock. And then last week we saw in chapter 2 that there are to be behaviors and values that are going to be quite different among different constituents in that church. But immediately after giving those instructions, Paul moves to tell Titus in a wonderful way theological truths. It's as if Paul is going between gospel thinking and gospel living. Last week we looked at gospel living. This week we'll look at gospel thinking. Because Crete is a very dark place spiritually. It's a very dark place socially. You would not expect the gospel to begin to flourish. And so what Paul is doing for Titus is to go back and say, let us reaffirm the truths that will sustain this church. So I invite you to follow along with me as we read Titus chapter 2. If you have the Pew Bible in front of you, it's found on page 1859. We'll be reading from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Hear now the word of God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how it calls us back and reminds us of the great truths that we are sinners saved by grace. And Father, we need this reminder, for so often we are prone to wander, prone to put up our self-reliance and our self-righteousness. And yet, you in your great grace have called us back to these truths of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and to be redeemed as his very own. Father, I pray for your spirit to help us, for those who hear and the one who speaks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Millennium Tower in San Francisco is a beautiful 58-story building. It's beautiful glass, beautiful steel, everything you would expect of a modern building in San Francisco. It costs over $600 million to build. It's built on reclaimed land, reclaimed from the bay, and it is such a high-end development that people like movie stars and athletes have bought units in there. It is a showcase. But soon after people moved in, there was a problem. The building was sinking. And it was sinking unevenly. So can you imagine spending umpteen millions of dollars for a unit and you put a marble on the floor and watch it roll, 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 roll? And in many ways, the problem was what? The foundation. It was a beautiful building. Everything that people could see, everything that people could touch was beautiful and absolutely stunning. Nobody had ever seen it. But its fundamental problem was its foundation. And Paul reminds us that even though we build this beautiful community where older men are teaching younger, older women are teaching younger, where the employees, if you will, are respectful of their employers, we need to look at the foundation. Not just look at what's above and say, wow, that's beautiful, because it could easily crumble and sink. So our passage today is quite helpful, because as beautiful and grand as that vision of a new society, a new community is, Paul brings us back to the foundation of the gospel. And he does it in such a way that he looks not only what the church is to do now, but how it is to look forward and how it lives in light of what is to come, and finally based on what Jesus has done. So as we walk through our passage today, it's a reminder that the foundation of any Christian church, any biblically true church, must be the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's walk through the passage. Let's first of all look at the present reality that Paul voices for us in verses 11 through 12. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Notice how he says, "for the grace of God that brings salvation." So he's referring to Jesus Christ in his first coming. And he flows from all the new community and all the new social relationships in the church. But what does this grace then do? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It teaches us. What that means is there must be a learner. And what we have translated for us in this particular translation, teaches, is really too small a word. Because the underlying word is there is like training a child. Grace teaches us like a child. How does a child learn? It teaches by imparting instruction, correction, discipline, and encouragement. This is not just a knowledge dump like you would find in The Matrix, you know. This is a shaping life and shaping a heart. And those of us who have been involved in raising children or in children's ministry know that that's not easy. And yet grace here is shaping our heart, not just behaviors. This is the gospel. And notice how it says it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. In other translations, this word is actually translated as renouncing or rejecting. Not even entertaining the thought of worldly passions, but learning to say no. This is not something I'm going to do or pursue. The present reality is that we are learners, and we are learning to say no to the world system and the world values and the world, what the world encourages us to do. But positively, what is it the grace of God teach us as well? It says to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Self-controlled, referring to ourself, being free from being driven by appetites. Upright, meaning social, dealing with others with integrity and honesty. And godly lives, spiritual, a life lived to please God. If you have your Bible, turn back to chapter 1, verse 12. And these things mirror actually what the Cretan philosopher has said. Cretans are always liars. Well, that means that's quite contrary to an upright life. Now you're to live an upright life. You're not to be a liar. A liar is always seeking their own, bending the truth to gain an advantage, and thinking about themselves. So now you are to live an upright life. Also, it says that Cretans are evil brutes. Well, that's certainly a counterpoint to godly lives. They're living for themselves. They're living for those things that destroy the beauty of humanity and the flourishing of life and honoring of God. And then it says lazy gluttons. The corollary in this, what grace teaches us, is self-control, to be free from being driven by our appetites of the heart. See, this is a beautiful picture here of what grace does and what we are to do and how we are to grow. We are not only to deny and to renounce what the world offers as attractive and without consequence, but we are to affirm what is true and honoring to God. But it takes time, doesn't it? Imagine this. There's a new store. And one side is blocked off, and all you can see are aisles and aisles of candy, cookies, sweets, sugary drinks. It goes on and on and on. And you put a 6-year-old child at the front of the store. What do you think they'll do? They'll just go crazy, right? Now, all of a sudden, you open up the other side of the store, and on the other side of the store is a beautiful produce section. Artichokes, Brussels sprouts, asparagus, all manners of lettuce, some of which I can't even pronounce. You put that same child at the front, what's going to happen? Where are they going to go? A whole new world is open to them, but where are they going to go? They're going to go, of course, to what they've been trained in terms of their appetites, and they need to be instructed. And how does that instruction take place? Well, I mean, in many ways, you could imagine that part of it, you have to put a wall there or some kind of way to block. Even though they could still see it, there's still the urge to go and indulge themselves as they once did. Some of it might be you have to be creative in the way that you prepare a Brussels sprout. I don't know how many ways you can be creative in preparing a Brussels sprout, but be creative, right? And make it attractive, and yet it's a Brussels sprout. You could educate them and say, look, if you indulge yourself in all these sugary and confections and drinks and whatnot, you'll get ill. And here is health. And sometimes you might have to save them from themselves. Some of us growing up, have had that imposed upon us during a certain fall holiday or event after collecting a lot of candy. How many of your parents embargoed your candy and they let you sort through them and then we're going to put the rest away? That was my mom. I would eat myself sick, especially on candy corn. And I just had to be saved from myself. And she would hang that bag, that paper bag we collected the candy in, and hang it up in the closet, so I couldn't reach it. But I found a way. I took a knife from the kitchen and cut a hole in the bottom. And that's just the appetite that I was driven to be without sense and without correctness. And in many ways, that's a small picture of the struggle we will have in the Christian life. For some of us who have come out of a very hard and challenging background, we have created this appetite and this system that reinforces our self-indulgence. And we need to be submissive to the grace of God and to the people of God and the Word of God to aspire and to create a new appetite, a new longing. That'll take training. Sometimes we cheat. It'll take failure. But over the long term, we want to move towards an appetite that desires God and what pleases Him. You see, the Bible speaks of sin not just as actions, but really the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. They're from the world. They're in our hearts. And the world calls out to us and says, come, come back. Even though a whole new world is open to us. So we, as Christians and followers of Jesus, don't live in the present, though. We live with a future hope. Look at verse 13. We live in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's an earthly expectation. Even though we have our salvation secured and the assurance that we are going to be with Christ in heaven, we are waiting here We are waiting during the time that, between the time that Jesus first came in his state of humiliation at the, what we know as Christmas, and we are longing and looking forward to the day when he comes back again in a state of exaltation. We are in this in-between time, and yet we need to be expectant and longing for something that is beyond what we see today. And God promises that. God promises that he is coming, that Jesus will be revealed in full glory and bring his own to himself, and the transformation of our lives and our bodies will be complete. Our struggle with sin will be done, and our fellowship with our Jesus, lovely Jesus Christ, will be unbroken. We long for that. We have to set ourselves and feed our hearts so that we have this earthly expectation. And it's not just an earthly expectation, but it's a heavenly glory. It's the great reveal. There are some TV shows where everything goes on, and then at the end there's this great reveal, and people are stunned. And this is the great reveal when Jesus comes in his full glory. He's not coming as a babe who is helpless. He is coming as the warrior king for his people. And it is the end of history. And I use that word end in two ways. It is what all of history is pointing to. All of history is leading towards the second coming of Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible gives us this great hope that history is not cyclical. History has meaning. And not only is it the end of, in terms of the ultimate goal, but it is the end of time. Time as we will know it stops. We will be in heaven forever. We won't need to be looking at clocks. We won't need to be running around. We will be in God's presence, in the presence and the light of Jesus Christ, and enjoying it forever. You see, Paul is so pastoral. Not only does he say, look, this is the struggle that you will have in life, but this is the great hope that you have to come. We need that hope, because sometimes the days are hard. The struggle is hard. Sometimes we're wondering, is this worth it? And yet Paul, in this very brief passage, points us to this certainty that will come. Jesus will come again. There was a time in my life as an engineer, I worked on things that went into space. And we would build inertial guidance systems. These are computers and other devices that would sit inside these rockets that would go up. But you know what? There was a quartz window on the rocket as well. Because even though the inertial guidance system was doing all the calculations and figure out where this rocket needed to go, the quartz window allowed it to look at a star. A fixed point. And it would correct the inertial guidance system so that it would make sure that the rocket got to where it needed to be. You see, it looked at something far away that was unchanging, that we knew was fixed. And in the same way, you and I as Christians need to look at something that's fixed. When we are washed with this waves of life and joy and sadness and disappointments and hopes, we need to look at something that is certain, fixed, and that is the coming of Jesus Christ. What time horizon are you looking at in your life? Some of us are looking at the time horizon on how we game the Social Security system and how we retire and live out our lives well. Others of us are at the point where we're trying to map out a career or a college and graduate degrees or vocational certification and whatnot. And those are all good. We should plan. The Bible calls us to be wise. But ultimately, what is the ultimate time horizon? It is when Jesus comes again. It'll be glorious. It'll be one full of love, and it is something that we need to fill our hearts with as we think about what salvation means for us. So in the middle of the day-to-day, we look forward to the future, but we also are reminded of the past sacrifice. Look at verse 14. Not only is our great God and Savior Jesus Christ coming, but he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Look at what you have there. You have, he has redeemed us from all wickedness. He has taken us out of this world system and given us a new heart. And that word redeemed there, as we were reminded last week, reflects the nature of slavery at the time. It was economic servitude. It's as if you were owing $250,000 and you needed to work for someone to pay it off, and someone says, "Look, I will pay it off right now." Wouldn't you feel free? Wouldn't you feel gratitude? And so this redeem has, in this context here, freedom from slavery. Freedom from an awful master. And it's costly. Verse 14 starts off, "who gave himself for us." It cost him everything. It's a costly sacrifice. But what is it for? It is intentional. It's not just to gather people for himself, but it is for himself to purify for himself a people that are his very own. So he starts off pure. We're washed. We are washed when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Christ looks at us with the righteousness. God looks at us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So often we think, well, if we're a sinner, we're at minus infinity before God, and when we become a Christian, we at least become morally neutral. But the Bible actually says you become infinity righteousness. You have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can't add anything. You can't take away anything. That's the way God looks at you. We're pure, we're washed, and wearing the righteousness of Christ. And then that beautiful, delicate phrase that says, "very own." God looks at you and says, "This is my son. This is my daughter." That's the fatherly love that comes when we look at what Jesus has done. And it's a changed heart. Look at that change in heart, eager to do what is good. We don't do things begrudgingly. We become to, as we grow in our understanding of what God has done for us, there's a gratefulness and a response of willingness to obey and to do what he asks. That's a process, but it reflects a changed heart. Some of you know the name Captain Chesley Sullenberger, and he landed the U.S. Airways flight 1549 on the Hudson River about 10 years ago. And he landed it safely after the engines went out, and all 155 people survived. Soon after that, they organized a reunion. Now, what do you think the people who were on that airplane, who were writing notes to their loved ones as the plane was going down, who were taking inventory, reflecting on what they could have done or should have done, what do you think those people thought when they got the invitation to come see Captain Sullenberger? "Let me check my calendar. I might be busy. You know, my luggage got wet. My phone no longer works. I don't know if I want to go see Sullenberger." If you go watch the reunion, it is so touching. Not only is Sullenberger so humble, but people come up to him, "You gave me my life back. I am forever tied to you in that event." And you can well imagine they cleared their calendar. They spared no cost to be with the one who had saved them from certain death. And in the same way, that's the picture, a small picture of our gratitude as we understand the depths of our need and God's gracious provision through Jesus Christ. They will forever have their lives marked. They just celebrated the 10th anniversary, and they're still getting together talking about the story of how they were saved. That's the power when we understand the what Jesus has done for us. Psalm 119:32 says, I run in the path of your commands because you have set my heart free. Free from trying to please others, free from trying to win God's favor, free from hiding. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. That's what the gospel offers. So how do we think about this passage? A couple things. First of all, we are saved to do good works. We do not do good works to be saved. We are saved to do good works. We do not do good works to be saved. And two primary questions we need to think about as we think about the gospel. Who is Jesus and why does he matter? If we get those questions and wrestle with those questions, we'll see a huge implication on how we respond to the gospel and how we live. Thirdly, there's this beautiful quote from Wendell Berry. He says, expect the end of the world, laugh. Laugh is immeasurable. Be joyful though you have considered all the facts, and practice resurrection. Practice resurrection. That's what this new life is. It takes resurrection power. It takes a new heart that has changed from stone to a heart that's changed in flesh. Practice resurrection. That's what it is as we move forward. Well, how do we apply this? Followers of Jesus, let me again encourage us to grow in grace through the means of grace. Bible reading, sacraments, the prayers, and prayer. We need to grow in grace and use the means of grace. We need to show grace to others who are perhaps not as far down the path as we are, to encourage them, to remember when we stumbled and fell and went back to the candy aisle rather than looking for Brussels sprouts. We need to be reading the Bible and reshaping our minds, as this whole series has talked about, gospel thinking for gospel living. Let me speak to the issue of temptation. When temptation comes, and it will, the first step away from temptation is the hardest. When you're tempted, recall that 1 Corinthians 10 says, when you are tempted, God will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. That may mean walking away. It may mean not clicking on the mouse to that link. And maybe not going to that place where you are drawn down a dark path. God always provides a way of escape. Know your vulnerabilities, and notice how, if you look back at the text, this whole issue of self-control. Look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8. And talking about the elders, chapter 1, verse 8, he talks about someone who must be hospitable and who lives what is good, who is self-controlled. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he talks about the older men. They must be self-controlled. And 5, and they talk about younger women to be self-controlled and pure. Verse 6 of chapter 2, similarly encouraged young men to be self-controlled. And finally, as we've just read in verse 12, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. You pick up a theme there? Well, we need to remember that self-control is actually a fruit of the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is what gives the Christian self-control. Sometimes we will hear, like there's a sixth sola, the Reformation solas, you know, sola bootstrappis. You know, you're on your own. Just do it. But our life in Christ is a life of dependency. And the fruit of the Spirit is giving us self-control. There are no shortcuts. There are so many times I wish there were shortcuts, but it is faithfulness moment by moment and grace to ask for God's forgiveness and to go again. I picked up golf late in life and I wanted a shortcut. So I bought equipment. I bought golf balls that were shamefully expensive. The golf balls didn't help. The only thing that changed when I used the expensive golf balls, I looked for them a little bit longer when they went off into the woods. There's no shortcut for grinding it out and walking with Christ. And again, there are no limitations. This growing in faith and growing in the beautiful nature of Christianity, there's no limitation by age. You don't need a degree. You don't need a pedigree of coming from multiple generations. You just need to stay close to Jesus and let His Spirit work within you. Let me speak to those who think maybe Christianity is about political or social positions. Come talk with us. We want to hear you, but know that first of all, we will want to introduce you to Jesus to see, show you why He matters and who He is. Well, let me conclude. You know, that Millennium Tower, they eventually figured out that what had happened is what they put pilings down, but these were friction pilings. They just sort of, if you will, even though from a human level looked like they were down deep enough and thick enough, they were just floating in the reclaimed land. The pilings did not go all the way down to bedrock. And that's why the building was sinking. And in the same way, we as Christians need to have our faith grounded on the bedrock of the gospel, Jesus Himself, and live for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, which reminds us. Some of us, it reminds us gently. Others, it is a call to repentance. But Father, You remind us nonetheless, because we are Your children through Jesus Christ. We pray that this would be true, that we would live in the light of You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.